I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. We're going to continue looking at our vision statement. These last few weeks, we have been looking at those things that we value as a church, those things to which we are committed, those things to which we aspire, those things that we want to be as a church. And so every week we are examining a different biblical text that unfolds one aspect of our values, of our vision. As we've been saying, the goal for our church is to transform the town of Flower Mound with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a gospel that transforms us personally, a gospel that brings about new community, a gospel that brings about social justice and mercy, and which renews the culture, not just in our town, but indeed throughout the whole of the world. And so that's what we've been doing these last few weeks, and we're going to continue doing that. Now, last week, we looked at one of the most important texts, I think, in Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I'm saying this not just simply to review us, but it actually will have to do with what we're going to be looking at today. We saw something interesting in Deuteronomy 6. It helped us to break out of this caricature of the Old Testament as just being a bunch of rules and regulations. Because what Deuteronomy 6 taught us is that God has entered into a covenant relationship with us, His people. And the purpose of that covenant relation is not, again, a bunch of rules and regulations, but that we might be in a warm and personal relationship with God. And what we saw was that that relationship with God is expressed in both love and obedience. You remember the words from Deuteronomy 6, 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And so we learn something very important, something that perhaps has been forgotten in many of our churches, which is the right relationship between love and obedience. And we saw that these two are not diametrically opposed to one another, but rather, the way that we express our relationship to God is by loving Him, and the way that we express our love to God is through obedience. As we obey, we show Him love. If you remember that Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Very important. And then we saw something which is where we're going to follow up on today. Deuteronomy 6 also said that we're to take that relationship that we have with God expressed through the covenant, and we are to not just keep it for ourselves, but we are to pass it on. And primarily, we pass it on to our children. We are responsible for taking that covenant relationship and covenant responsibilities and passing it on to the next generation. Deuteronomy chapter 6, the very next verse, in verse 7 says, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so that everything that we do, we learned last week, we are to teach and to model to our children that our relationship with God is, that God Himself is actually the central and most absorbing interest in our lives. And that relationship with Him is key above all else. What we're going to do today is continue that, looking at Psalm 78. And going to be a little more on the practical side. We want to see how we can pass on the covenant relationship that we have with God to the next generation. Now, you may be listening to that and saying, well, this is then a sermon just for parents. But not really. Think about it. When we bring a little child up here and we baptize a covenant child, we as a congregation, as a whole, take vows to assist those parents in the nurture and raising those children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So this speaks to all of us. So whenever we are teaching in Sunday school or helping on a family night or just coming alongside any one of our parents here in the church in whatever way, we are in fact fulfilling those vows. We're doing what this passage is teaching us to do. We all play a significant role in the raising of our kids. Hillary Clinton was right when she said, it takes a village. She was just looking at the wrong village. We call each other's brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are. That means that we are the aunts and uncles of our children, and all play a role in helping to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But the passage really goes even beyond that, because it applies whether you're a young person right now, a teenager, or whether you are an adult who does not have children. Because what it's asking the children to do in this passage is in reality what's asked of every Christian. So in one sense, you might think of us as the parents, the church, the mother teaching us all as children. This is how we are to respond. So this applies equally to all of us in this regard. But the important thing is to recognize that really things do begin in the home. As Joel Beakey said 20 years ago, as goes the home, so goes the church. And if we want the corporate church to be effective, both within the church and as we reach out to the world, we have to make sure that our families are healthy. And so that's the interplay that we see, very important, as we turn now to Psalm 78. Now, it's an awfully long psalm, so I'm going to just let you know that we're looking only at the prologue this morning, the first 8 verses, so you can all breathe a sigh of relief. I might peek at something else along the way, but primarily verses 1 through 8. Let's now hear what the Lord says to us. Psalm 78, the first 8 verses. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. All right, so as we look at this passage, just looking at the prologue, I want us to see 3 things. We're going to see what it is that we're called to do. Then we're going to look at how we're to do it. And finally, where we find the power to do it. So what we're to do, how we're to do it, and the power to do it. Those are the 3 things I want us to see. So let's start with the first one. What are we to do? As you look at the psalm, you see in the first 3 verses that it gives us a clue to its identity. As you know, different psalms in the Psalter, they all have different purposes. You have psalms of lament. You have royal psalms. This is what we call a wisdom psalm. You can see it in the kind of language. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. The psalmist here is telling us, I have something important for you to learn. There's something here that you need to listen to, something that should shape and change the way that you live. He tells us in verse 2 that I will open my mouth in a parable. We're familiar with parables from Jesus. A parable is simply a comparison. It takes something from one realm of life and compares it to another realm of life so that we can learn from the one about something else. So when Jesus was teaching his parables, he really didn't want to teach us about mustard seeds, first and foremost. He was trying to teach us something about what the kingdom of heaven was like. Same thing here. You're taking something that you say in one area in order to illustrate another. And in particular, he tells us here that what he's going to be working with are the sayings from old. In other words, the psalmist is going to use the past of Israel in order to teach us about our present. He's not just there to give us a history lesson so that we walk away and say, I know something of what happened. The idea is that Israel's past will be held up as a mirror to our present so that we can learn from it. And the purpose, he says, is to bring these dark sayings, as he calls them, to light. Now, he talks about dark sayings. Of course, the word here, dark, meaning that which is hidden. The idea is that the true pattern of history is not always self-evident. And so what he wants us to do is to look back at that history of Israel so that we can see a pattern there. And what he's calling us to do is to examine ourselves so that we don't repeat history, something we've heard, right? Lord Acton's old saying. But the idea is here, let's learn from Israel's past. Let's not repeat the mistakes, but rather, he says, let's warm our hearts, which is what they did not do. Let's warm our hearts by remembering God's mighty acts of redemption, how he did things on our behalf. If you'll just peek with me at verse 9. I know that's not printed in the bulletin. It's in your pew Bible or in your personal Bible. And you can see an example how he's warning away from the behavior of Israel of old and calling them instead to recognize the wonderful things that God has done. He says in verse 9, the Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the water stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. So there he is rehearsing. Of course, we recognize this as the Exodus account, the coming out of Egypt and then the wandering wilderness and how God took care of them in the wilderness. And yet, verse 17, yet they sinned still more against him, rebelled against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved, and so on and so on. And the rest of the psalm continues that pattern, showing God's mighty acts and then saying, don't be like the fathers who didn't remember those things, who had forgotten all that God had done for them. And because of that, they lost that warm and personal relationship with God. They fell away. And so the psalmist is calling us to do that in those first three, four verses of our psalm. But he doesn't stop there. You notice that he's telling us to take these mighty acts and to tell them to our children, just as our parents told us. He says in verse 3, look in the middle of verse 3, he starts by saying, we'll just start in verse 3. The things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done, and so on. And he goes on through verse 6 to call us to pass this on, to be telling our kids, rehearsing to them what it is that God has done, reminding them that he had acted in the life of Abraham, that he then acted, having built from a nation from Abraham, he acted to redeem that nation in the Exodus, and how he kept all throughout the life of Israel, even as they rebelled against him, he was faithful and good to them. That's what we're responsible to pass on to our children. And of course, we have more church history, as it were, to pass on than the psalmist Asaph did when he wrote this. We can now tell them how ultimately and supremely God has acted to redeem us. His great and mightiest act of all was the sending of his son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us from the greatest slavery, not that to Egypt, but to our own sin. And through him, how we escaped sin and hell and the devil. But the psalmist, in the last two verses of our prologue, doesn't just tell us, just tell them all these things so that they understand these things academically. No, there is a purpose, there is a goal and why we are training our children and rehearsing these things for them. This really is the heart of the psalm, verses 7 through 8. The whole length of that long Psalm 78, everything flows out of verses 7 through 8. The goal of teaching and training and modeling for our kids is here. It's put positively in verse 7. It's put negatively in verse 8. Let's start with verse 7. In positive terms, it says they, that is our children, that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Now, look at that verse 7. We're going to park ourselves there for a moment. That is a threefold call, isn't it? The first part, they should set their hope in God. That's a call to trust. And not forget the works of God. That's a call to knowledge. But keep his commandments. And that's a call to obedience. These three are not just three random things. They're very closely linked. In fact, the order is important. That first one, that they should set their hope in God, is a call to trust. It is telling our kids, as we tell them these things, they need to come to faith. They need to come and trust in God as their only hope. Every single one of us here trusts. Not only here, I should say, every single human being on the planet trusts. Even the most rank atheist has faith. The question is, where shall your trust reside? In what will you trust? And what will you believe in? Where is your faith? Is it in your own ability? Is it in that of the human race as the brotherhood of man? Is it in our civil government? Is it in aliens who will soon come and rescue us and make everything right? All of us have faith. We all have trust in something. And here in the first part of verse 7, we are being called to put our hope in God, to trust in him, to realize that redemption, that everything that is wrong with this world can and is being fixed by our Lord because of what He's done through Jesus Christ. That's the first strand of this very important call, the call to trust. But the second one, not forget the works of God. You see, you can only come to faith in God as you know what it is that God has done for us. And remember, God's mighty acts reveal God's mighty character. So as we teach our children about who God is and what He has done for us, as we teach them about His character and about His mighty acts of redemption, then they will see why He and He alone is worthy of our trust. If we do not do that, I get ahead of myself here a bit. If we do not do that, our children will have no basis. In fact, no human being would have a basis to trust. Our faith is not a blind faith. Despite the way the culture sometimes puts it, and the way sometimes even Christians think about it, our faith is one that rests upon historical acts. God has entered into this world and He has acted in this world. It's not just that He's real and we believe in Him because He's out there somewhere. He has intruded into space and time. We believe that He created space and time, all of matter and all of spirit, but that He has acted redemptively to relieve us of the mess that we have made of this world. And the only way that your children can do the first part, which is to come to faith, is if they know the second part of this three-strand call, which is they know who God is and what He has done. And the result of this is all the third part, but keep His commandments. You see, obedience is not something separate, something disparate, something disconnected that you just tell your children or yourself, you better obey God. It always comes as the outflow of our faith and our trust in Him. It always leads to right living. As we've been seeing over these last few weeks, obedience is the proper response to love. Right? You saw it in all the readings that we did earlier. You notice the pattern in all these different things that we read. As Daniel was up here, he read from, for example, in Exodus 12. Dad, why do we do the Passover? Why do we, kill a lamb and all this? Well, son, if you do these things, God will love you and God will protect you. No, God has already protected us. Look at the things that He did. Look how He delivered us from Egypt. All the Egyptians were killed except for us because a lamb had to die in our place. And because of that, we love God and we obey Him. Isn't that what we saw last week? Deuteronomy 6:20. When your son asks you in the time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that our Lord God has commanded you? The answer is not, well, if you obey these things, maybe God will love you. Maybe God will bless you. No, you've already been blessed. Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And He brought us out from there that He might bring us in and give us this land that He swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as we are to this day. And if they could say that, imagine how amazing to say, we saw it. We saw the Red Sea parting. These things were wonderful and they allowed us to get here. Imagine how much more we can say today. We saw the ultimate hero take on death, take on sin, take on all the forces of evil. And He just wiped the floor with them. Is that what an incredible story we have to tell of the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ? What we see then is that the way we come to faith is through this threefold cord of trust and knowledge and obedience. And if you miss even one of those, then you don't have true and saving faith. That's what we want to teach to our kids. Now, let's take a look at verse 8. It's things are put in negative terms. Because when we think about doing this teaching, I admit, there may be more adventurous and exciting things that you can be doing with your kids. But verse 8 tells us that when you don't do it, the result is that rather than your child being in the covenant, he becomes a rebel against the covenant. He's not a hero. He becomes a renegade. Look at that, what it says. They should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. What do you see again there? A threefold cord. But it's not a threefold cord of faith. It's a threefold cord of rebellion. And instead of personal trust and informed and humble thinking and an obedient will, you have a person who is perverse, a person who lacks purpose, a person who is not worthy of trust. What I'm trying to say, people of God, is this psalm makes clear that the stakes in teaching our kids are very high. There's absolutely no room here for parental neutrality. This is what we have to do. Teach our kids, turning back to verse 7, teach your kids this threefold cord of faith. Now let me give you a caveat. The first one, personal trust, you can't create that in your child. But you can impress upon them knowledge of who God is and what He has done, and you can call them to obedience and enforce that in your home. And in so doing, because they are covenant children, you are creating the atmosphere of not just telling them Christianity is a bunch of rules and regulations, but you're helping them to understand the history of redemption, how God has been at work generations after generations. You show them and you tell them how He acted in Israel and ultimately acted in the Lord Jesus Christ. You tell him and you show them how He's been acting in your life, how He has redeemed you through the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, how the Spirit works in your life and applies the gospel to your life increasingly as you grow in grace. And when you've taught them those things about how God is acting not just 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, but today in your life, then you call them to a right response and tell them that the way we respond to God's mighty acts is with love. And the way we express that love is through obedience. Remember 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. Help them to understand that God has loved us. That's why He's redeemed us. And because of that, we respond with love and obedience. So when we ask the question, what are we to do? We are to teach our children the history of redemption, how through Jesus Christ, as the supreme manifestation of God working in this world, how He has redeemed us and rescued us. But the question that we now want to address is, how do we teach our children these things? I've been talking about teaching and modeling since last week. How can we do it? That's our second point. A little bit more on the practical side. Let me just say this. You cannot teach others. You cannot train others. You cannot equip others unless you have this truth for yourself. Unless it's something that's a living part of who you are. Think of glass. Glass, when it's cold, shatters, doesn't it? But when you heat up that glass, an artisan can take it and can shape it with a mere breath or touch. Same thing happens with us. If our faith is cold and we don't have a warm and personal relationship with God ourselves, then we too are easily fractured and will easily shatter. And how can we possibly be molded? But as we kindle in with ourselves those fires of devotion of our relationship with God, that allows the Creator to mold us to His will. And only then can we be of use to our children. So as we talk about how we're going to teach them, we really need to start by looking at ourselves. Where are we? Am I cold in my relationship with God? Or is God really the most central and absorbing interest in my life? Is He the thing that drives me? You've heard me use this example of the ring and the pie chart, right? Let's talk about that again. For so many Christians today, their life is looked at as a pie chart, of which Christianity is one slice. And you have other slices. Work and family, sexuality, our relationship to the government, all those different things are slices. And too often when we hear the demands of Christianity, we think that what we're saying is, give it a bigger slice of the pie. And after a while, you begin thinking, I can't do this. Because the more that you give to Christianity, the bigger slice, that means you have less for the others, and you have demands from family, and you have demands from work, and you have demands from... And it's just too much. That's really the wrong way to look at Christianity. Think instead of Jesus as a ring. And think about all those other things in your life as strands. The strand of work, the strand of family, the strand of even church. And all these things are just simply strands, strings that run through or pass through the ring of Jesus. In the end, they're all under His lordship. Everything that we do is affected by our relationship with God. It changes everything. The way we relate to other people, the way that we do work, the way that we teach, the way that we love, all these things are to be shaped by that. So we have to have that. And once we have that for ourselves, then we can entrust it to our children. How? Now, this is where I'm supposed to give you the four easy steps on how to raise your kids. And if you do this, everything will be fine. I think this is where I put a picture of a puppy up there or something, right? And no, very simple. It's the means of grace. The means of grace. Word, sacraments, and prayer. If you make use of these three tools, which are the only tools that God has given us by which He communicates to us the benefits of our redemption, if you make use of these, then your children will have had the very best advantage. The word and prayer, these are things that you do in your home. The sacraments are things you do in the church along with word and prayer. And really, they become the nexus between the church and the home. And here's where we begin to start stepping on some toes. Let me just say, people of God, as we saw last week in Deuteronomy 6, this begins in the home. The church cannot do it, much less the schools. Fathers, you especially are responsible. It begins with you. And I'm sorry to say, I'm too busy just doesn't cut it. Because this really is your first responsibility as a father and as a husband and as a man. It makes absolutely no difference if your kids are well-fed, well-educated, well-trained, but if they do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, then those kids are going to be lost. And not just for a while, but they will be lost forever. I'm not saying don't feed your kids, don't educate them, don't make sure they're well behaved. What I'm saying is you have to have the right priority. Jesus said in Mark 8:36, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Some years ago, I was at the General Assembly meeting that we have where all the churches gather, and it was in Atlanta back in 2005. And we were taking some time to break up into groups and pray. And I was approached by one of the elders from one of the churches in which I had served previously, actually the church in which I had interned. And as we prayed for his children. And there was so much pain in his voice. If you knew this man back then, he was in his elders, in his 60s, and he was a very good elder. He had served very, very faithfully, but he had not gotten serious about Christianity until he was in his 40s. And as a result, both of his children had become the rebels that we read about in verse 8. They were stubborn and rebellious, whose heart was not steadfast, whose heart was not faithful to God. That described them. And I recognize that sometimes you could do all the right things, and your children will yet rebel. But you see the danger when we don't do the right things. The dichotomy presented to us in verse 7 versus verse 8 is very real. The stakes, people of God, are very high. So I call you parents and those who are the aunts and uncles of all our children to engage first and foremost in learning the Word and learning it for yourself in order that you can pass it on. And look, I hear it all the time. I'm too busy. Some years ago, I actually heard, not in this church, mind you, none of these things happen here. It's always out there. I heard an officer of the church, a deacon, telling the pastor, "I don't have time to read the Word. That's why we hired you." If your boss asks you to learn everything about the new product line in time for Tuesday meeting with corporate, somehow you find the time to do it. You might say, "Well, you don't understand, Pastor. That's a one-time thing. That's an emergency." Well, I can ask you all about the Dallas Cowboys or the Texas Rangers or your favorite sports team, and you can give me all the stats on your favorite team, on your favorite player, and yet we don't have the time to learn the Bible. We just need to examine ourselves and ask the question, what is it that we really value? Do we value the Word? Do we value God? Do we value our children and their eternal state? The Word is what we need to learn first for ourselves. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Don't you want that for yourself? Don't you want that for your children? How do we do that? Look, start with devotions at home. Absolutely essential. You may say, "I don't know how to do that." Well, just do it. Do it small. Just gather your kids. It might be 10 minutes. Grab a passage. Start working through the Psalms. Just read a few lines. Tell them what it says. Use a study Bible if need to. Tell them what God has been doing in your life. And pray with them. Later, you'll learn to expand. You'll start gaining facility. It's like when you learn to dance. That's not a good example because I can't dance worth a lick. But if I were to try. Or when you're learning a sport, right? When I started in fencing, I could only do the most basic maneuvers. Well, they don't want you to start doing everything on day one. You just start learning about stances. You start learning just about thrusting. Later on, you start learning about ripostes and counter thrusts and all that. It comes with time. You do the same thing. You start small. You'll get there. Second thing you can be doing besides devotions in your home, and these are not in order of importance. They're all equally important. Memorize Scripture. Memorize Scripture. That's how you get those mighty acts of God's redemption in your head. Kids, you've heard me talk about this. You want to be a ninja for God. When a ninja gets surprised or somebody attacks a great special operations warrior, that's not the time that they sit there and say, now, how do I react? Okay, he's punching me, so I need to... No, they know how to react. They just go, wow, and they start doing all that stuff, right? Because they've been training, they've been learning, they've been memorizing those moves, they've been built in. The same thing with you. When the evil one comes and he's going to tempt you, that's not the moment to sit there and say, okay, how do I now fight this temptation to not go into that place or to not see those things? That's not the time. It's too late at that point. You need to come with the Word of God, which is, as we read in Ephesians 6, which is our sword. And you need to come with the shield of faith, and you need to memorize these things so that at that moment you can take on the enemy and have victory. Third thing you can be doing, catechizing. Yes, using the catechism. You want to teach your kids theology, and you might say, I don't know where to start. I mean, I got to pick up something like one of those big old systematic theologies and read it and memorize it and know it. It's wonderful if you can read those. But no, start with a catechism. Catechisms do all the hard work for you, because what they do is they teach the basics of what we believe. They tell us who God is and what He's doing for us in Jesus Christ and how we are to respond in obedience. Those three things. And they're all found there in a catechism. In fact, as you go through it, you might learn something too. If your kids are very small, start with a children's catechism. As they get older, introduce them to the Westminster Shorter Catechism or to the Heidelberg Catechism. Let the catechism do the hard work. Look, when my boys were little, they can watch Toy Story again and again and again. They didn't seem to tire of it. Use that kind of thinking to your advantage, because we discovered that, yes, they respond the same way to Bible stories. And to hymns, they can do them again and again and again. And so use that repetition and that memorization of Scripture and of catechism questions so that they can learn the Bible and they can learn about our faith. The last thing that you can be doing is you can start reading some basic books about the Christian faith. Start reading some basic books on Christian history. Learn about our past. Christian history is not a bunch of dates and facts. It's about a family history, what God has been doing amongst us in the past and how He continues to work today. Learn your theology. If you're not sure where to start, just come and talk with me or with the elders. We'll be happy to get you on the right path. Books like, you know, The Cross of Christ by John Stott. And a number of, I can think of a whole lot of them. So let's move on from there. The point is, people of God, you've got to start with the Word. And then you move on to sacraments. And when we talk about the sacraments, we're not just talking about partaking in the Lord's Supper or in baptism. It really is shorthand for everything that we do in church, since the sacraments, which are the Word in visible form, are to be celebrated corporately. And that brings up a question. How do you approach your time in church? Let me tell you, your kids pick up on what's really important to you. So a lot of questions today I hear people say, Pastor, you don't know how bad it's gotten. Got all these kids that are in church and we drag them to church and so on. And then they go off to college and they abandon the faith. What are you doing about it? They don't quite put it that way. That's what they're asking. But my question is, what are you doing about it? Right? Your kids pick up on what's important to you. Do they see you're coming to church as an obligation? Sunday morning. Messing with my morning, but we got to trudge off to church. Do they see that? Do they see you being judgmental? Do they see you as only evaluating the service? Oh, the music was this, the music was that. The sermon, the preacher with all his faults, this program or that program. Is that what they see? What are you communicating to them? That you're a consumer. That you're shopping for the best product. There was a family that had taught their children to evaluate and criticize everything so very well with the hope that their kids would be discerning, that instead when their kids grew up, virtually every last one abandoned the faith because nobody could meet the level. They were just, they became cynical. Is that what your kids are seeing? Why don't you let your kids instead see the joy that you have in being a follower of Jesus? And that you're coming to enjoy fellowship with all your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let them see the excitement that comes or ought to come from that. When my boys were little, whenever we would pass churches on the way here or anywhere, I'd say, look at that church, look at that church. I didn't sit there and say, oh, there's the Nazarene church. Well, you know what those guys believe. Because that lends itself towards that cynicism. Only as they've gotten older and they begin to study church history, we realize that there are differences and we begin to talk about those. But even then, in the context of saying, brothers and sisters in Christ, what are you communicating? Your attitude is really key. Your attitude is key. Same thing in your prayer life. Very obvious. If you're praying with them, is it simply right before the meal? God is great. God is good. Thank you, God, for this food. I mean, is that what they're hearing? Then prayer is just a thing by rote. Or are they seeing you having a conversation with the most important person in your life? And let me just start wrapping up this section by saying something that's rather obvious. Bring them to church. I know that sounds obvious, but sometimes we need to say it. Look, I know that kids will say sometimes, I don't want to go to Sunday school. I don't want to come Wednesday nights to family night or to the youth meeting. It's boring. And then you let them get off the hook. Tell me, do you do that for them for school? Do you do that for work? I don't want to go to work today. Do you do that? No. Let me just tell you, be the dad. Be the mom. Exercise that authority that God has given you for this very purpose. Stop trying to be friends with your children. Be the dad, be the mom. Exercise that authority so that you can call them to what they need to do. Look, I just finished saying we don't go around telling our kids, oh, this church, that church, but there is some bad stuff out there. Keep them away from bad stuff. They don't have the judgment yet. They don't have the understanding yet to always make the right choices. Don't bow down to marketing. Every age has its dangers. Ours has become a marketing problem in the church. Things that are sort of, I realize it's not the most important thing, but things like translations. There's a lot of poor translations out there. You probably only need three at best if you don't read Hebrew and Greek. A lot of stuff has been produced just for marketing purposes and for commercial purposes to make money. Keep your kids away from that stuff. It actually hurts them. Keep them away from programs or activities, whether they be in this church or any church. I hope they'll never be here. Where the focus is on being exciting, but otherwise is woefully inadequate in terms of raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and teaching them. Learn instead why it is that we do the things that we do here. Learn the value and the historic behavior of the church. It's not just done for the sake of tradition. And when you've learned that, and you can finally see it and get excited, transmit that to your kids. Let them know what you value. It breaks my heart when I hear somebody say, well, he doesn't want to be here. He wants to go to an exciting church. But look, at least it's an evangelical church. Do you do that for food? Well, he's not eating or she's not eating what she should. She's just been on a diet for the last 3 years on potato chips. But at least they're eating potato chips. No. So a lot of stuff out there is not nutritious. Help them to not compromise in these areas. Look, we're here to help you with that. But we can't do it for you. However, elders in this church stand ready to assist you and to equip you to be able to do it. So we've seen what we are to do to show our kids God's mighty acts of redemption and call them to love and obedience and respond. How to do it? Words, sacraments, and prayer. And finally, the power to do it. From where do you get the power to do this? Because the reason we struggle with this stuff is because it's not native to our breasts to do these things. late at night when our boys are asleep, I often go in to see them. And I pray for them. And I pray that God will grow them into godly men. And that He will grant them godly wives and godly families and godly vocations, in that order. The most important is that God would make them His. Because you see, they might suffer horribly in this life. Nobody wants that for their children, but it might happen. But if they're saved, then it'll all be all right in the end. 80, 90 years maybe of hardship at worst, and then glory forever. Who cares if my children will be the richest children, the most successful, if in the end their life will be spent in hell for all eternity? None of that matters. In order for them to avoid that, I am willing to pay any price. I don't say that as a pastor. You're a professional. Of course you do this. You get paid to go and teach your children. No, I have just as many pressures and distractions and everything else pulling on me as on you. I say this as a father. I am willing to pay any price for my children to be saved. I know you are as well. Taking the time to teach, taking the time to model, taking the time to do the things that we talk about here. We will do whatever necessary to save them. I suspect we would all go to the same length that Paul was willing. You remember in Romans when he says that for the sake of his brothers in Israel, for the Jews, he'd be willing to be damned, to suffer hell in their place if it meant that they could come to know Christ, if they can come to know God and be saved. And if God put that before you and said, the terms are, you go to hell and your children will be saved, we'd be willing to say, I'm willing to pay that price. But here's the good news. We don't have to. Because someone already has paid the price. Someone already has been damned in the truest sense of the word and cursed in our place. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We really have the best of all worlds, folks. We've been saved ourselves because of what Jesus has done. And because of that, we can pass it on. It's free. We can even pass that on. It doesn't cost us other than the time and energy from which He calls us to do it. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who suffered that righteous condemnation and who suffered hell for our sin when He died on the cross. Remember what we read in Acts 2:39, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls Himself. And Jesus doesn't do things halfway. He doesn't say, I'm going to save you and now you're on your own. I hope it works out. See you in 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years. He does the hard work on the cross, and then He sends His Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, for all who want to. It is through Him that you will have the power to teach your kids, to model. Even your failures are things that you can show them. You might say, Pastor, I don't even know where to start. I've been such a mess up in my life. I haven't done anything that you've talked about. I'm convicted by this because I'm a failure. So now how can I start? My kids will... I mean, they see me as a failure. All right, come to them and tell them, I've been a failure. But now we're going to start. Just start now. Don't use your failures of the past as an excuse. Start now. If your kids give you some lip, and they might, you know how to deal with that. And bring them to us. We'll be happy to come alongside you, not do it for you. Come alongside you and help you answer those questions on how can I make them listen when they hadn't been listening before. But just get started. And when we do, your kids will have a newness of life. They will know freedom. They will know true living. That which is true for us, may it be true for our children as well. Let's pray.